This morning we are in 2 Corinthians for our sermon and for our scripture reading. So if you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 12. The sermon this morning is Strength and Weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor?
Morning, everyone. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated or we observed Halloween. Some people celebrate it, some people don't. But if you're a Christian and you're really astute with church history, you get offended when people say Halloween and you're like, it's Reformation Day. It's Reformation Day. And you're like, come on, man, what are you doing? And one of the big players of the Reformation was a man who was born with the name Jean Cabon. But he later changed his name to John Calvin, because name changing was popular back then, and people have their opinions on John Calvin. A lot of people are very uninformed about his life. Some people are very informed. He gets a lot of praise from his fans and a lot of hate from his foes. That's really the truth about him. He described himself as shy, timid, and awkward, and he even wrote a book that's still being read today 500 years ago. He was a brilliant person, and God really used him to do a lot of great things for the Reformation. But one lesser known fact about his life is that he went through a tremendous amount of suffering. He had a brilliant mind, but a failing body. He experienced tremendous success, but also a lot of tragedy, persecution, conflict, criticism, and betrayal. He was constantly in danger for his life. People would show up to his house and fire guns in the air and threaten to throw him in the river. That's how serious what he did was for fighting for the Reformation. He ate and slept little. He had a lot of bad things happen to him in childhood that he never recovered from as an adult. His eyes were destroyed through reading by candlelight. He operated from a young monastic regimen at a young age, and he had tremendous self-control and was unusually disciplined, but like a lot of men, he overworked and worked too much and essentially became a skeleton at age 50 and died at around 55. He had chronic asthma, migraine, headaches, insomnia, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, gallstones, bleeding from the stomach, severe arthritis, got the flu all the time, lots of raging fevers, and this was in a time before antibiotics. He ate and slept little. From his last sermon, he had to be carried to the pulpit. He had a lot of pain in his life. Married a woman named Idolette de Burr. She was converted through his preaching. They never had kids. Lots of miscarriages. She died 9 years after they got married. His critics said that Calvin's wife died of boredom. when he died, when his wife died, they named their dogs after him. He was constantly getting attacked from other people, and he went through a tremendous amount of pain, and you wonder, how was he able to endure? Well, on his deathbed, his successor, a man named Theodore Beza, overheard him say this one sentence. He said this, "Thou, O Lord, bruisest me, but it is enough for me to know it is from thy hand." Thou or though, O Lord, you bruisest me or you send pain in my life, but it is enough for me to know it is from thy hand. It is from your hand, God, that I went through all this criticism and all these death threats, and my wife died young, and we never had kids, and I've got a lot of people who hate me. This is not absent from your sovereign hand. Calvin, you can say what you want about him, but his a trust in God's sovereignty and goodness is what helped him endure tremendous amount of pain. And we're looking today at a passage in 2 Corinthians. And you might be wondering why I'm preaching this today. Well, Pastor Tim, my colleague, is retiring from pastoral ministry at the end of this year, and he has a series of messages that he'd like to give us to charge us to continue on in inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. And then we have Christmas, and Christmas is often dominated by Advent sermons and Jesus' birth. And before we end the year, based on what I'm hearing from people, both in church and out of church, it's been a rough year for many of you. There's been a lot of sorrow and suffering and confusion. And I wanted to serve you this morning by pointing to you the grace of God in 2 Corinthians and hope that today you would walk out not being impressed with me, but being hopeful in the Lord, that you would feel encouraged in the Lord despite the very difficult year you had. And one of the best places to go for suffering in the Bible is 2 Corinthians. This is like every minister's favorite book of the Bible. A lot of pastors love 2 Corinthians because Paul is an apostle and he's being criticized for his ministry and he's writing a defense about his ministry. And it's about the relationship of suffering and God's grace in Paul's ministry. His critics, his naysayers, the people that opposed him were saying things like this, "Paul, you're an apostle, but your life is a mess. You're always suffering. If God's hand was really with you, you wouldn't be going through all this trauma and difficulty." Similar to our day today, where people will say, if you believe in Jesus, your life will be comfortable and easy and you have a lot of success. People there questioned, can Paul or St. Paul, as people say in liturgical churches, can he really be an apostle when he's constantly hungry and thirsty and on the move and suffering? And Paul kind of explains, look, guys, you don't really understand how the Christian life works. It's not through success and victory where God's power shines in our lives. It's through suffering and hardship and difficulty. So this is the paradoxical. Paradox means like something that seems like a contradiction but isn't. It's a paradox to understand that it is through God's way. It's the way of the cross to God, for God to allow us to suffer and for us to experience his grace in our suffering. It's part of the way God has designed discipleship in a fallen world. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and for many of us, as you look at 2024, some of you just moved to Jacksonville, Florida. Some of you have heard bad news from doctors. Some of you have some vocational issues, and you're stressed out, and a guy at work who's really stressed out is in a very vulnerable position. The temptation for you is to look to a fresh start. You're like, if I get to 2025, I'll be good. Just give me a new year, a new day, a new month, and then it's like this reset or this I can start over. We do this with relationships too. If I can only have a new boyfriend, or if I was in a new job, or if I looked to new circumstances, then I would be in a better position. And you might be right. There's probably some wisdom in there. But the message of 2 Corinthians isn't let's look for a new year and a fresh start to solve all our pain, but let's look to the grace of God amidst our pain. Because you have no idea what's going to happen to you in the years to come, but you know that God's grace, his empowering grace, is available for you in difficult seasons of life. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 10, the last three verses. In the first six verses, Paul talks about this experience of this guy who goes to heaven. He's talking about himself. God in his sovereignty, we don't need the verses on the screen. Thank you, guys. God in his sovereignty, he allows Paul to experience his grace and mercy in such a way as Paul has this heavenly experience. Like he goes to the third heaven and no one really knows what that means. But Paul had this such spiritual experience that God was concerned that in light of that, Paul would now become prideful. And as Paul is writing, he's saying, I don't want you to think too much of me. He's showing humility. Verse 6, he says that. D.A. Carson comments on that, a New Testament scholar, and he says, most people go through life concerned that others will think too little of them. Paul was concerned that people would think too much of him. And so remember, Paul is being criticized. He has opponents, and he's trying to validate his ministry. And Paul could easily say, bro, I went to heaven and you have not. I had this magical spiritual experience of something I saw and seen that you guys have never seen. This is beyond an MDiv. This is beyond an ordination. This is beyond leading people to Christ. Paul saw a tremendous success, but as opposed to flexing his credentials and saying, I went to heaven and you lame people did not, leave me alone, I really am an apostle, he doesn't take the time to boast in his spiritual experiences, but instead says this, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to show you what the Christian life is really about. I'm going to talk to you about my suffering and my pain and my hardships and how I've experienced Jesus Christ as sufficient in my pain, and that has gotten me through. I'm not going to flex all the credentials, although I could do that. Very few people have the integrity and humility to do that. And there's a place for saying, look, I'm the apostle. I'm the manager. I'm the CEO. I'm the boss. We do that. There's a place for it. There's wisdom in that. But there's also a place sometimes to say, you know what? I'm going to win you over through weakness, and I want to tell you about my Lord. So that's what Paul does. Paul does, and he says this in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations in heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So let me give you five applications from 2 Corinthians here. And these passages that you can take with you this week and next week and hopefully for the rest of your life in some sense. Number one, your pain has a purpose. Your pain has a purpose. Paul says, this thorn was given to me, and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. We might use the word pride or arrogant. Paul was not beyond learning humility even as an apostle. Sometimes God allows or sends suffering and we're like, I have no idea what's going on right now. I do not see any good in this. Even in hindsight, when you look back, you're like, I still don't understand why I went through that. Other times, it can be kind of more clear as to what God is doing. It's clear for Paul, God's working on his pride. I know that because Paul repeats this expression, to keep me from becoming conceited twice. He says it twice. He's repeating himself to give us a clue. God is humbling Paul. He's giving him some humble pie. He doesn't want the heavenly trip to make him proud or arrogant. He says, a thorn was given to me in my flesh. A thorn is not like the weight we're going to gain over the holidays. It's not like a job you don't like because you can leave your job. It's not some circumstantial stuff that people talk about. Instead, I define a thorn like this. A thorn is pain in your life. It's something in your life that's causing you ongoing pain that you would remove if you had the power to do so. A thorn is something in your life that you can't control, which causes you ongoing pain that you would remove if you had the power to do so. Oftentimes, a thorn could be a physical limitation, like your physical stature as a guy. You can't always control that. You can't control what happened to you in childhood. You didn't have the strength or the wisdom or the power or understanding to know. Oftentimes, when we talk about a thorn in the flesh, we're thinking about physical health issues and pain. Thorn is something in your life that you can't control, which causes ongoing pain that you would remove if you had the power to do so. You have to see God's love for humility and God's hatred for pride. John Stott, the famous British theologian, would say, humility is our best friend, pride is our biggest enemy. Your biggest enemy is your own pride that could get in the way. And since God hates pride, it's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's what keeps many unbelievers in your family from God. It's a character deficiency that could lead to self-destruction. God, on His timing and His way, allows or sends God-approved thorns to give you some humble pie. I don't want it. I don't want to eat it. I don't want to learn it. But you have to. It's part of the way of the cross. I remember one time after preaching, someone came up to me and said, take a picture. And I thought they wanted me to take a picture with them. I was like, yeah, I'll take a picture with you. And so I could look down and got my shirt ready and did this. And then I looked up and they handed me the camera. And they wanted me to take a picture of them. It's like, what? And then no word about the sermon just came. And it came to the guy that was preaching. And they walked out. And I was like, okay, that was humbling for me. I was in the heavenly clouds preaching. And then I came down and was demoted right away. And I didn't like that. It stung a little bit, but God was saying, maybe, I don't always know, you're not a big deal. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to push on your buttons a little bit. Eat some humble pie, David. Pride is a sin, and if we want a close relationship with the Lord, we need to pursue it. Sometimes you will go through a disproportionate amount of suffering. I asked my pastor friend, who's the lead pastor of a major, large American church. I said, do you feel like you have had a disproportionate amount of suffering compared to other people you know? He said, yes. It is sometimes God's allocation. It's like you get a lot of it and other people get a little bit of it. And you're like, that's not fair to me. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm doing all the holy things. This person is lukewarm and their life seems so comfortable and easy, and this is not fair. God didn't ask you for your permission when He created the universe, and He's not asking you for your permission on how He runs the universe. And so part of our humility is to look to God and say, Lord, even though this is from Your hand, I receive it, and I want to be humble. It's true. Sometimes our own negligence and finances lead to pain and sorrow. Sometimes we're not disciplined, and that hurts us in school. Sometimes we don't diet and exercise, and that could hurt our body. Sometimes it's self-inflicted wounds. And we have the whole book of Proverbs that gives us a lot of practical sense. But Paul here isn't talking about practical things. He's talking about a thorn in his flesh, something he cannot control that's causing him ongoing pain. And God is saying, it's for your humility. We don't always know the reason, but we know that there's a purpose. And here for Paul, it's humility. That's number one. Number two, God Himself is the one who permits or sends the suffering. There's a question that goes like this. Why does God allow pain and suffering? It's become so popular that in theology we have a word for it. It's called theodicy. And it relates to the question of how could God be good in this fallen, broken world that we have? And that's a very good question that I need to answer somewhat on a different time. And I need to say, I don't know. That has to be part of my answer. But one of the things that we see here in 2 Corinthians is that God is the one who has given Paul this thorn. He says, a thorn has been given me. A thorn has been given to me. Not merely that God passively allowed this suffering. If you like to use the word allow, that's fine too. There's room for that. Without making God the author of evil and knowing that God cannot sin and will not sin, and knowing that we live in a fallen world ruled by the world, the flesh, the devil, and sometimes we make silly mistakes, in a way that our minds cannot fully grasp, God has a way of sending or allowing various trials in our lives, and His hand is behind it. His hand is behind bad news from a doctor. His hand is behind your physical ailment. His hand is behind your chronic pain. God's hand is behind it. And yet, Paul says, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So it's like, which one is it? Is this God or is this Satan? What's going on here? One leading study Bible says that Satan is the immediate cause and God is the ultimate cause. If you ever see someone walking a dog and they're walking a dog on the neighborhood and it seems like the dog is walking them and they're having a hard time and every other step they're kind of moving around and the dog wants to come pet you and they're trying to control the dog. But other times you see an owner holding a leash of like a Shih Tzu or a smaller dog and it's very just easy just to control the leash. And in a way, that's how God's relationship is with Satan. Satan is on a leash who's completely easily controlled. And in a way, right now, God can use the evil one who means things for evil, but God means it for good. When Satan wounds, he's not hindering God's plan. He's furthering God's plan. Satan wanted to discourage Paul and get him to morally commit a sin and disqualify himself and get him to doubt God's goodness. But what God does through the pain is make Paul more humble. Certainly, that's not what Satan wanted because Satan hates humility. So, and here is the act of Satan being allowed to be used by God to thwart, to hurt, to do evil. But God is so sovereign and big and strong that he can work in such a way to bring out good. We see this with the life of Joseph, who's the governor in the Old Testament. His brothers sell him out, and for years and years he doesn't see them, and he finally sees them. And they're like, so sorry, we did you dirty. And those of you who have hard, difficult families, you know this. What they meant for evil, Genesis 50:20, what they meant for evil, God meant it for good. We see this with the book of Job. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And God allows through Satan so many trials and trauma and difficulties that come to Job's life. And only at the end of the book of Job can Job understand why a God allowed all that pain. Suffice it to say that God can bring out good in it. God can bring out good. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. God wants to bring humility and beauty and character. And God can use Satan to accomplish his purposes through him. If you didn't experience an occasional thorn, as difficult as they are to bear, your Christian life would probably be worse, not better. Because you would be less inclined to read your Bible and pray. You wouldn't feel the need to depend on God. You would skip going to church all the time. You would not feel inclined to give. You would have zero sympathy or empathy for people. You would be a self-absorbed person. But God is in the business of raising children who has Christ-like character. And Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross in our place for our sins and rose from the dead. And our Lord says, if you want to follow me, you got to put on that cross and follow me and deny yourself. So God's way of sending approved thorns is a way of weaning you off this world, cultivating dependence on him and helping you to grow in character. His hand is behind your pain. It's not an accident. You need to look to him and trust him. D.A. Carson, I quoted him earlier. I listened to him speak on suffering one time, and he said this quote, and he said, God wants your trust more than your understanding. God wants your trust more than your understanding. When we suffer, we want relief. But God wants you to depend on him. In personal development and self-help, self-government is a very good thing. Self-management, if you can't lead yourself, you can't lead other people. And the Christian faith is not how it works. You have to depend on God. And God, just like all of our parents in this room, we would love to have a close, tight relationship with our kids. And yet, God knows that if all we ever did was go through success, we'd be like, God, I don't need you. I'm good. Look at me. I'm so smart. I'm so powerful. I'm so gifted. All these good things I have. And God sends those thorns because he's like, no, I want you to draw near to me. I want you to wake up earlier and pray. I want you to actually meditate on my word and not just read it real quick before work. I want you to prioritize worship. I want you to come to me at any hour of the day. And suffering has a way of helping us draw near to God more. When I lived up north, hated cold weather. Hated cold weather. My devotional time over the summer was always a lot worse. Because I was like, I'm outside, I'm in the pool, I'm in all the sun, I feel happier, I feel good. But the seasonal depression and the sadness of the weather, I always felt like I was praying more and relying on God more during the dark winter months. God wants a close relationship with you, and sometimes suffering is the way to get your attention. Number three, God says no to a lot of our prayers. One of the misconceptions of prayer is that sometimes people say, God didn't answer my prayer. Actually, he did. He just didn't answer in the way you prayed it. God answers every prayer, and he says no a lot. Just like a parent to a child. No, you can't have Mountain Dew right before bed. No, you can't drive. You're only 9 years old. No, you can't jump in the deep end of the water. You don't even know how to swim. No, you don't know. Compared to me, right? My children, I'm an adult. Their children, they don't know as much. And so they're confused when dad has to say, no, 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 no. And compared to God, your brain compared to God's brain, it's like the child compared to an adult. You can't see it because you don't have the mind of God. And God says no a lot because he's secure in himself. He's secure enough to say no, but he also has a will and he has a purpose and a plan, and it's different from what you imagine for your life. So I say that because Paul pleaded with Jesus. I mean, sometimes we gather on Sundays, 8:30 a.m. in Classroom 1 for prayer. I hope we all know at least one or two prayer warriors in our lives. And when prayer warriors pray, they're pleading with Jesus. You're like, oh, there's a revival coming now. She prayed for me. I'm getting healed. Paul is an apostle. He's pleading with Jesus, take this thorn away. Not once, not twice, but three times. Please take this thorn away from me. God says no. His prayer request is denied. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher from the 1800s. He once prayed in pain, and God said yes. He says he was in a room one time, several months ago, he's writing, and he had such extreme pain all over his body. He had gout, serious depression, and was in physical pain all the time. And he was with some friends in a room one time, and they were annoying him, talking about spiritual matters. So he kicked them all out of the room, which makes me like Charles Spurgeon even more. And he decides to pray, and he says this. He says to God, he gets bold with God. He says, you are my father, and I'm your child. You're supposed to be, your father, gentle and full of mercy. I cannot bear to see my children suffering. If I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could do to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Would you hide your face from me, my father? Will you still lay on me your heavy hand and not give me your smile? If he be a father, let him show himself to be a father. And in one of those occasional occurrences, God Almighty heard the prayer as he hears every prayer and answered yes. And Charles Spurgeon continues and said, this is what I prayed. And when those who were caring for me came back, I had the courage to tell them that I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that my relief came and the most terrible pain never returned. Faith mastered it by laying hold upon God in his own revealed character, the character in which in our darkest hour we are best able to appreciate him. That's how you got to pray when you're in suffering. You can't be all this touchy-feely, Christian, easy praying. This kind of weak sauce, approaching God as if like he's really distant and he doesn't really know me that well. You have to read and be immersed in the Psalms and plead with God with blunt, bold, specific language. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to change his mind, because he doesn't. But like Jacob in Genesis, you're wrestling with God. And even if you don't get the healing like Spurgeon did, Paul did not, you draw close to Jesus and he draws close to you, and you can feel his presence more deeply in those moments. Some of you guys are way too neat and clean in prayer. I've heard you pray. I love hearing you pray. It's too sophisticated. It's too professional. You have to use blunt, specific, bold language. We lament to God, but after we lament, we turn away, trusting Him, knowing sometimes He says no. When we pray, sometimes God says no. He knows what He's doing. Here's what God says to Paul. I'm not going to give you relief. I'm going to give you something better. And that's God's grace. That's number four. God's grace is sufficient to uphold you. God's grace is sufficient. Paul wanted relief from his pain. Who doesn't? Who does not want to be relieved from his pain? But Jesus responds to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace is God's goodness and favor to those who don't deserve it. It's His benevolent character and kindness. It's His favor upon you. Paul is saying, God is saying to Paul, you think you know better. You think you need a quick healing, but that's not actually what you need. You need to experience my grace and my power as sufficient for your life. Because if I heal you from this right now, you're going to live and experience more pain. And all you're ever going to do in this relationship with me is treat me like a genie. And all you're going to do is just come to me all the time when you have pain. I'm just like, healed, 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 healed. I don't want that kind of relationship. Occasionally, I might heal you, but what I want you to do is experience my grace as sufficient, and I don't want you to have all these idols in your world. I don't want you to idolize people and places and comfort. I don't want you to idolize a change of circumstances. I want you to look to me. I hate your idols. I'm a jealous God. I want a close relationship with you. Stop treating me like a genie. I want you to experience something real. That's my grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That word sufficient in the New Testament original language is translated as content or enough. God is saying that His grace is enough to make you content or feel a sense of sufficiency in your pain. It's something that you have to appropriate, God's grace. When I say appropriate, I don't mean like inappropriate or appropriate. I mean like appropriate, which means you take hold of or grab something. We have to wrestle with God in prayer. And when we do that, we take hold of His grace as sufficient. Way too many of you are too independent and self-reliant. We need to learn how to pray and seek God for His grace in this situation. He says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. I worked in supplement sales for a few years and loved it. And so many guys would buy supplements and they would take things that were you can get at the gym, but you couldn't get at a supplement store. And I would have conversations with them. And a lot of times their desire to look that way was rooted in their childhood of feeling weak. Of getting beat up or getting jumped. They're like, I'm never going to get jumped or beat up again. I'm going to have a masculine physique. I'm going to be strong and buff. When I was in undergraduate school, I did business school, and I was taught to say, when you're asked about your biggest weakness, you say that you're a perfectionist so that you can mix in a strength with a weakness. You know, we don't like being weak. We don't want to seem weak. We want to seem put together and strong and competent. And even earlier in the letter, Paul was criticized, and they said, his letters are weighty. His writing is very strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. So his public speaking ability isn't good. He's kind of a weak presence, but at least he kind of writes pretty well. Paul's being criticized for being weak. We don't want to seem weak. And we've got it all wrong according to 2 Corinthians. When we are in our sweet spot or when life is really good or strong or healthy, We can't really tell. Is this God's grace or is this my intelligence? Did I succeed in business because I'm savvy and I have emotional intelligence and I'm good at networking? Or did God really help me? I can't really tell. Am I really just doing well with parenting and childhood and all my kids are walking with the Lord? His kids aren't walking with the Lord. I guess it's because we like took them to private school or we homeschooled them or we really helped them. I guess it was because of me. When we're in success and we all want success, right? But when we're going through success, it's kind of confusing. Is this God or is this me? Did He really help me and bless me, or is it because I'm really smart and wise? But when we are in weakness, when we're in suffering, there's no confusion. It's clear that it's only by God's grace that you're still moving. So part of what Paul's saying is all you guys want, you want strength and success, but you're missing out on this, the heart of the Father to experience Him in your weakness, as opposed to hiding from your weaknesses. As many of us do, Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. The insults, the hardships, the criticism, the emails that people send about me, the things that people say at work, the feelings that I have of being attacked, the pain that I have that's not strong, my insecurities, as opposed to hiding from them, I'm going to boast in them and I'm going to seek God and allow His empowering grace to do the work in me. Number five, God's grace is enough to help you endure even with deep pain. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. He says that I have weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. And he says, I want the power of Christ to rest upon me. That word of power there has some Old Testament roots. When our minds are called to think about the Old Testament tabernacle, when God pitched His tent with the Israelites, and God tabernacled with them, so to speak. And so when Paul says that he wants the power of Christ in my life, he's speaking of Old Testament overtones where God literally tabernacled with them and guided them all throughout slavery into the promised land. And Paul is saying, in my weakness, in my pain, God tabernacles with me, and I would not exchange this for anything. So he's writing this to the 2 Corinthians, his audience, and he's experiencing humiliation and persecution and criticism, and as opposed to boasting in his strength, he boasts in his weakness, and that was Paul's defense all throughout 2 Corinthians. He's going to authenticate his ministry through suffering and weakness, not strength and success. Paul prays three times and is denied. Who else in the Bible prayed three times and was denied? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, "My Father, if it is your will, please remove this cup from me." Cup is not like a Yeti cup with water. Cup is a metaphor in Scripture to talk about God's wrath. And here Jesus is. We all have friends that let us down and betray us, and it always hurts every single time. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the moment where he could use some support, some emotional encouragement, you know, his friends are asleep. And he goes to the Father, not once, not twice, but three times, and says, "Will you please remove this cup from me? I don't want to go to the cross." But then Jesus ends his prayer and says, "Not my will, your will be done." And thank God that the answer to Jesus there was no, because that means he would eventually go to the cross, die, and rise from the dead and secure the salvation of all those who would turn from sin and trust in him. In Christianity, we don't have a Savior who is aloof from our pain. All throughout Hebrews, we see this defense of Jesus' humanity and how he would cry with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him. And yet even God the Father denied some of his prayer requests. Part of the reason why God has sent so much suffering in your life is to give you humility, but teach you to rely on his grace as sufficient in the darkest of times. We have Jesus as our example, we have Paul as our example, and we have God's grace with us. We need to appropriate it and fight and wrestle with God in prayer and glorify him and continue to experience his grace as sufficient in our pain. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we come before you in the name of Jesus, the mediator between God and men, and we say thank you for your work in our lives. God, there are so many people in here who have gone through so many trials, many that I'm not even aware of. Lord, would you save marriages? Would you rescue children? Would you provide financially? Would you help those who just moved to Jacksonville to find family and a home? And Lord, more than anything, we ask for your all-sufficient, all-empowering grace to sustain us in our darkest moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.